Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you for your glory. And God, we just stop this morning and we bow down our heads and we recognize that you are the glorious God of heaven, the creator of everything that is. And Lord, we so desperately want to give you the praise that you are due. Yes, indeed, we want to commit our whole lives to worship you, God. And I pray that this morning you would open up our eyes and show us the worthiness of your name. Help us to see clearly, God, who you are and who we are. And I pray, Father, that you would stir us deeply by your word and by these hard truths that we will look at this morning. God, open our eyes and give us light and give us wisdom, and we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I often ask you this question, which is the first question on the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What would possess such Bible guys as the Westminster Divines to make that the first question when they want to teach people about the Word of God? And I would answer that it's the most important thing that anybody could ever learn in all their life. That the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I would say that that is only the result of a more important thing. And it is this: that the chief end of God in all that God has done is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. Because if God is who He is, and we know that He is, then the only right, good, holy thing that can be done is for Him to be exalted, glorified, and enjoyed. And it's a hard thing to try to explain, especially because we have a fallen nature, and by nature we have fallen short of the glory of God because we don't understand the glory of God. We don't understand the degree of how infinitely glorious and wonderfully beautiful and worthy of praise and thanksgiving and honor that God is. And so it's kind of a hard thing to ascend to. As I am preparing for my lesson this week, and especially this morning, I'm just constantly at a loss for English words to articulate the truth that I see in the text of the Scripture. But I'm going to try, and I'm praying that God will help me so that you'll grasp this. And I also want to tell you this. You know, in the springtime, we're going to move into the whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation. We're going to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, and we're going to talk about what is salvation? What is regeneration? How does it happen? Who's responsible for it? Why has the church been arguing about this for 2,000 years? We're going to like dig deep into all those doctrines. And I want to tell you, if you don't grasp this lesson this morning, you're going to have a very difficult time understanding what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of salvation, specifically that God is sovereign in salvation. And so I want you to pay close attention. The other thing is, I want to warn you that the stuff I'm telling you this morning is a hard truth. It's a really hard truth. And it may completely reorient your understanding of God and His world and His salvation. So, you know, I'm just telling you that because I want you to get the weight of this. It's just not something that's real simple to surrender to. But I would also add that it is imperative that you do so. So anyway, as I dive in, I think you'll get the gist of it. But if you want to think about today's lesson as a whole, I've entitled it God's Ultimate Purpose. God's Ultimate Purpose. So whatever God's ultimate purpose is for the world, well, let me tell you, that ought to be our ultimate purpose. So God created the world for many purposes. Indeed, everything he created fulfills a specific purpose in his grand scheme for the ages. God didn't just make things mindlessly. He made everything in his world to fit a very specific purpose. He made things in his world according to his wisdom. They're there for a reason and a purpose, and not just any reason. They're there for the divine purpose. They're there for the purpose of the eternal God who has all wisdom and all knowledge, who rules his world with wisdom and power and love. And everything fits into his scheme the way that he made it to. This is what the scripture says, that all things work out in conformity with the purposes of God. He made them, it's his world, and he's not only created it, but he's ruling it with a providence to bring it to the expected end for which he made it. He's the Lord of time and history as well. And so Proverbs 16:4 says this very explicitly, that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Even that is not outside of the purposes of God. And so question number 62 says this, for what most basic reason does every created thing, even the wicked, exist? Here's how I answered it. The purpose that God created it for. That's why things exist. They exist because God made them for a purpose. Think about that in light of the fact of somebody who might ignore that God even exists their entire life. So God makes them for a specific purpose, namely to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And they spend their entire life ignoring him. Know anybody like that? I know plenty, more than I can count on both hands and feet. Now, consider these verses, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. And here Paul is talking about the glory of Christian salvation. He's saying, you know, in the first part of the chapter that God had predestined us in love and chosen us from before the foundation of the world so that he could pour out his kindness in Christ on us. And he says he did all that, verse 6, for the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he goes a little further and he tells us, yeah, God is summing up everything in Christ. And then he begins again to reflect on Christian salvation. He says this, that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will to the end, or for the purpose, if you will, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should what? Be to the praise of his glory. Now think about what Paul's saying. Us Christians have this inheritance, and of course he's talking about eternal life laid up in heaven that we are going to experience forever and ever, enjoying God in a world without sin, in glory forever. That's our inheritance. And Paul says, we have that because God is working that after the counsel of his own will. Us Christians have reaped the benefit of eternal salvation in glory. But then Paul says, but that's not the reason why God did that. He says that has an end. What is the end that God would save us and give us eternal glory? This is what he says. He says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Here's the reason why God saved us. So that we would glorify him. Not only that we would glorify him, but that our whole being would be unto the praise of his glory. Think about that. You know, we often talk like this. We say that when we get to heaven, there we're going to glorify God. You know, and like, why are we going to glorify God? Well, we've been snatched out of eternal death and separation from God and darkness. And we've been brought into eternal glory. We like have the ultimate reason to be thankful and to praise God forever. And never will that be more evident to us than when we see God with our own eyes, because of the infinite perfections of his own beauty that's manifested to us. And not only will we see it, but we're going to experience it in a relationship in a world where he is there present with us for our eyes to see and our hands to feel. And so Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 reveals that although the salvation of the saints was predestined according to God's purpose, the salvation of the saints is not God's highest purpose. God's predestination of the salvation of the saints was to the end that we should be to the praise of his glory. Note well that the salvation of men and women supports the higher purpose of the praise of the glory of God. How then should we answer the question, what is God's highest purpose in creating all things? So why did God do this? I mean, did God need to create? I mean, he existed for eternity, eternally happy in himself. God has always been in glory. He's always been enjoying the perfections of his own glorious self. So did he need to create? Like was God lonely? Like, poor God. Like, God had this deficiency in himself throughout eternity that could only be met by him manifesting himself by creating a universe and a world like ours. Are you kidding me? This is what Paul says in Acts 17, right? He says, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, for he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And his point is, God doesn't need anything in the created world. On the contrary, he made it all for himself. He made it all for his own purpose. And what is that purpose? To manifest the glory and excellency of his own power and beauty and wisdom. To have a stage on which to live out his love and his grace and his kindness and his mercy and his justice and his righteousness. Because those are all facets of his infinite perfection. Right? Why did God make everything? What's the highest purpose that he has in creating everything? In other words, what ultimate purpose do all of God's other purposes serve? Think about that. I mean, there's a lot going on in God's world. Way more than we can even fathom. Right? And of course, we're learning more every day, aren't we? And yet we stand in awe every day. The more we learn, the more in awe we are. To paraphrase the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of God in creating all things? What is the chief purpose of God? Why did God make everything he made? Why is the world here? And so the following chart clearly shows us the answer. If you will, it's the little sentence at the top there. This is the way that I write it down. The chief end of God in the creation of all things is to manifest the glory and excellency of his own nature as God, and to express through creation and providence and redemption the manifold perfections of his divine character. In other words, God is putting himself on display through the creation. And in the creation, he has made beings in his image who can appreciate the display of his excellency. Are you with me? I'm saying that's the ultimate reason why God made everything. Why? So that he could display himself. And so that he could do it to creatures who could enjoy and appreciate the display or the manifestation of himself. So what is God doing in the world? He's manifesting himself. He's revealing himself. Right? The ultimate expression of that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, that God left heaven and became a man, and he became one of us so that we could understand what he's like in the most intimate way, relating to what exactly like we are, because we're made like him. The prophet said in Hebrews chapter 1 that, you know, God spoke to us in many different and sundry ways throughout time, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, and that Jesus is the manifestation of God as a man in the world so that we can see what the glory of God is like in a person. He's the Word of God. He's the communication of God to us. And even in that, God is revealing himself. He's manifesting his glory. He's manifesting his perfections in the person of his Son. Jesus is God. He's God's manifestation to us. Think about it. It's really a profound thing. That's what is so mysterious about the incarnation. The infinite God becomes a finite man. And then the whole story of the life and the purpose of Jesus being here, it's beyond fathomable. But think about this. If you look at the little chart there, you see that, you know, the Proverbs is telling us that God made everything with a specific purpose in his world. It's all there on purpose for a reason. And so we understand that all these things are there for God to show himself. Why did he make a creation? To have a stage on which to manifest himself. Why does he rule the world in providence? So that people will see how glorious and awesome of a king he is, and how infinite is his nature, how infinite is his power and his wisdom. It's beyond anything we can fathom. And that God would save sinners. That God would take these rebels who, like, he gives all this glory in making them in his image, and then they spend their whole life bringing shame and profaning his temple that he put them in, and living lives not even acknowledging him or thanking him for what he's done. You can't even imagine it. It's the ultimate insult that man is made in the image and glory of God, and then he worships false gods, bows down to sticks, and then he makes his fire with the same sticks and says, aha, I'm warm. Think about the insult that is to God, that people are doing this with their lives, not even acknowledging that he exists. I can't find words to express that. But I want you to understand, and I'm going to explain it much further here, that all the purposes of God serve the higher purpose of the display of his glory. And the reason why I'm telling you this, and the reason why I think it's fundamental to understanding everything about God and his world, is this. That there isn't anything happening in God's world that doesn't serve the purpose of manifesting his glory. Because he is God. God doesn't have any uncurtailed rebels in his world. Ultimately, they're all going to give an account. And even their rebellion and the wrath that he pours out on many will be to the praise of the glory of God. Everything in God's world will glorify God, even if we think that temporarily it's not. Right? There aren't any rogues in God's world. Only rogues that he exerts patience with. Because ultimately, their rogue, their rebel behavior is going to be brought to a judgment. Dear reader, God is a being of such awesome wonder and exquisite beauty that the expression of his being is the highest and most glorious concept conceivable. And here what I'm trying to say is, there isn't anything more profoundly beautiful and glorious and enjoyable than God himself. He's the one that created enjoyment that we have, so that we would have the capacity to experience him. He is most worthy. He is most valuable. He is the most costly thing. He should be the most prized thing and the most appreciated thing. God should be the pinnacle of all of our thoughts, because he is the pinnacle of all that is good and righteous and holy and excellent. He is excellency. He is beauty. He should be the most respected. He should be the most precious. He should be the most treasured thing. And there's nothing else like him. There's only one. He should be the thing that is most praiseworthy, especially in his world that he made. He should be infinitely exalted and cherished and esteemed, because he himself is the pinnacle of all that is good and all that is beautiful and all that is righteous and all that is praiseworthy. God is that. Think what an insult it is for man who's created in God's image to have a life that he gives to them, and to spend their entire life never even acknowledging that he exists, or give him thanks for one heartbeat, or one breath, or one morsel of food, or one day of sunshine. And the list could go on and on and on. Think what a belittling of God it is that he gives us humans our being, and we can't even raise our eyes to heaven and use our lips to give him praise. And here's what I'm saying. That is the ultimate contempt. That is the ultimate travesty. It's the ultimate insult. It's the ultimate of evil, that God should not be glorified. And on the contrary, it's the ultimate good when he is. And this is why those guys who had their nose in the Bible, the Westminster Divines, wanted you to know this first and foremost, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the main purpose, the chief purpose. The chief end of our existence is to glorify God. Can you think of a higher purpose? I challenge you. Think of a higher purpose of God in his world that he made than the manifestation of his own glory and excellency. Which, by the way, he keeps repeating over and over and over and over and over and over and over again through the scripture. If you haven't been paying attention, well, maybe it's because this truth hasn't ever really impacted you. But I want you to consider as we kind of work our way through. And so think about this. Since God is the highest and he is the most praiseworthy and he is the most excellent thing, then reflecting his character and his nature, in relating to him as a human who has been made in the image of God and has the capacity to experience him, that is the most fulfilling and exhilarating thing of all human experiences. You know, we like to ride roller coasters, and we like to, you know, drive in fast cars, and we like to, you know, go water skiing, and we like to go cliff diving, and we like to, you know, go travel the world and see the beauty of the mountains and the trees and the birds and the bees and the skies and the lakes. And, you know, we dig really profound pictures of outer space where you see the beauty of universes that God has just plucked out there in the sky, every star by name. We like to look at stuff, and we like to say, wow, that's awesome, wow, that's cool. Some people spend their whole life in pursuit of fun. God made us that way. Not only that, you have one fun experience today, and you wake up tomorrow and you want a new one. And you want a more grand one and a more glorious one. And we that's what we do. We spend our time pursuing these fulfilling experiences because that's the way God made us. Because ultimately, the only thing that can satisfy that insatiable desire for enjoyment is the being of God himself. He made us as worshipers. He created, and we're insatiable worshipers. That's what I'm saying. I mean, you go to Disneyland today, and tomorrow morning the kids wake up and say, "Dad, where are we going today?" You know, and this is how we are. We spend our life like this. I don't know about you, but for me, if I don't have something to look forward to, life is like the doldrums. I said that word, Carol. Doldrums. All right. So, you know, think about it. This is the way we're wired. This is the way that we're wired. And it's because this is what God is seeking. He's seeking to be enjoyed. And there isn't anything more enjoyable than him. There isn't anything more experientially fulfilling than him. How could there possibly be? There isn't anything in our world except stuff that he put there. He's infinitely more glorious and enjoyable than everything he created. Yeah? That's why for the creature, worship is the ultimate priority. Worship. We don't come here because we like the music or we like the, you know, the people are really nice or, you know, I mean, yeah, those might be some of the reasons why we like to come here, but the real reason we come here every day, the main reason, the ultimate reason is we come here to worship God. And we want to look for a place that's faithful to his character and nature to do that in. Where our worship is magnified in the most pure and devoted way according to who he is and what he's like. Amen? Here's the ultimate reason why the church is the worship of God. Right? That's why it's not about you, it's about him. Amen? So, thus, this is the highest purpose for which we were created. As the Westminster Catechism states, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then the scripture, right? 1 Chronicles 16. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Which, by the way, how much is that? Like, if you brought offerings all your life, would you like even like approach the tassels at the bottom of his garment and his worthiness? No, of course you wouldn't, right? That's why as a Christian we have to devote our whole life to him, because we have to give all that we are, right? To express how God should be worshipped. And Paul says this is our reasonable sacrifice, right? I'm thinking of Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Offer yourselves as a sacrifice, right? This is your reasonable act of worship, Paul says, that you should be your life should be a living sacrifice to God. Amen? Isaiah 42:12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Why did God form you? Why did God make you? For his glory. Psalm 99:9, exalt the Lord and worship at his holy hill. Why? For holy is the Lord our God. Or 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore what? Glorify God in your body. You're owned by God, you're owned by Christ. He snatched you out of hell. What should you use your body for now? to glorify God, to glorify God. Matthew 5:16, Jesus, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. For what purpose? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not so that they'll think you're a good guy, so that they'll think God is a good God. You see that? Why should you do good works as a Christian? To glorify God. That's what Jesus says. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them, do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, they slander us Christians. They hate the fact that we're do-gooders. Right? And so they ostracize us and they persecute us in various ways. Peter says, you just keep behaving yourself as a Christian. And one day when Christ shows up, they're going to glorify Christ for the way that you behaved. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink or what? Or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Make everything you do glorify God. And here's how you can weigh all the things you do. Is what I'm doing right now glorifying God? Does this glorify God? Right? Everything a Christian does should glorify God. If it doesn't, we should put it off. Amen? So the Bible consistently subordinates all human purposes to our ultimate purpose of glorifying God. Dear reader, here is the meaning of our lives. Here's where you're going to find fulfillment. You know, you're not happy. You're not content. You're facing depression. You can't seem to find joy in things. Let me tell you the problem. You don't have your eyes fixed on the right thing. You don't have your eyes fixed on the right thing. This is the meaning and the purpose for which you exist, for the glory of God. When you start fulfilling that purpose, then you're going to find what real enjoyment is. That's the way God's world works, because that's the way He made it. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's why those guys who have their nose in the Bible tell you the first thing is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Lord Himself taught the same thing when He answered the Pharisees' question by identifying the great commandments. Right? He said, all the law and the prophets. What's that? That's Jesus' words for the whole Bible. Right? Moses and everything else. Right? He said that they're all summed up in these two commandments, right? They come to the Lord. They come to Jesus, right? Here's the great teacher. And this is the Pharisees, of course. And he heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, so they gathered themselves, and one of them, a lawyer, asked the question to test him, right? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So immediately, in the mind of Jesus, you say law, he thinks tables. Table one, table two. First four commandments, last six commandments. Two tables of the law are in his mind. The law. What's the great commandment in the law? Jesus, in one sentence, is going to sum up the whole law of God. Right? First table, love God with everything that's in you. Second table, love your neighbor in the same way you love yourself. Right? Now think about this. That first table. You remember what that first table says? Somebody tell me. First commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Right? Second commandment. This is very much like it. Don't make an image of anything in the created world that you suppose is your God and worship that thing. Don't do that, because there isn't anything in the created world that's a representation of what God is like. He's infinitely more glorious and powerful and beautiful than everything He's created. True? And so you would be worshiping a false God if you did that. Right? And then this thing. Don't profane the name of the Lord. Don't profane the name of the Lord. And keep his day holy. Right? When Jesus sums those up, here's what he says that is. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So they come and they say, of all the commandments that God has in the whole Bible, what is the chief commandment? And Jesus says, to love God with everything that's in you. Let me put that in another word. Worship. Worship. Devote your whole self to adoring and loving God. Think about that. Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. You know, another way. Jesus, what does the whole Bible say? Oh, let me sum that up for you. Love God with all that you are. Love God with everything that is within you. Right? And because man is made in his image, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the second commandment. But that first one, this is what he says. Look at verse 38. This is the great and foremost commandment. What? Love God with everything that is within you. Here, Jesus tells us the chief purpose of our existence is to love God, i.e., to worship him with everything that is within us. The meaning of worship, think about this, is to ascribe worth or value to something. When you worship something, man, you treasure it. Man, you cherish it, right? You know that guy that spent 14 years working on that old car he's got in the garage. You know, he finally got it finished, and man, he's got every little thing buffed and shined, and right? Boy, don't you go near it. Don't you touch that thing. Right? And, you know, this because he treasures that thing. He cherishes that thing, right? And this is the way we are with our gods, you know. We get, don't you touch my gods, right? Laban's chasing the family halfway across the world, you know, over there. You took my household gods. These little squirt things that they made, you know. Think about worship. When you worship something, you value it, you cherish it, you extol the glories of it, don't you? And then when you think about applying that to God, you know, Jesus is saying, you have to do this with all of your being. You have to do this with all of your life, with all of your faculties, not just with your money. What about your time? What about your talents? God gave you so much. Are you using it to worship him, to glorify him? Is your life a living sacrifice unto God? And Paul says that's just your reasonable worship. After all, you've been ransomed. Right? But just think about what worship is. What worship is. Consider this definition in relation to God's highest purpose for us. God seeks to manifest or show forth the excellence of his character. And then he commands us then to love and praise and revere him. Think about this. God commands our worship. He commands us to bow down and worship him, to give him praise, to give him thanksgiving. He commands our obedience. He's the only being for which that is right. And if God would command us of that, think about how imperative it is for life. And then think about this. Sin, therefore, is an abominable failure to fulfill our chief end because it doesn't reflect love for God and consequently it doesn't glorify him. So this is the thing about sin. Sin is the opposite of what you were created for. It's the ultimate insult. It's the ultimate contempt against God. Especially willful sin. You know, God says do this, and you say, no, God, I'm not going to do what you want. I'm going to do what I want. And you puff your chest out every time you sin. That's why I'm telling you. every sin is a manifestation of pride. Every time you sin, you say, God, you're not God. Every time you sin, listen, you un-God God. Think about it. Think about it. Think about what's going on in God's world, why He made you, and why you're here, and what you're doing. I want to say this to you, that everything about your life is endowed by God to do this thing, to worship Him. This is why we say that worship isn't just something you do when you gather with the saints on Sunday, but that worship is a life lived to the glory of God, so that your very life is a manifestation of worship on your part, and that shows the value of God in your life. You treasure God and you don't live your life for Him? And this goes to define everything that we do. That's why we say when we work, we don't work for the boss, we work for Jesus. We work, why? So that people will see our good deeds and glorify God. They'll think, man, that guy's a good worker. What is it about him? Well, we all know he's a Christian guy. He's a guy going around preaching the gospel all the time. Right? So our work, our life, it's for Christ. It's to show our worship of Him. How about this marriage? Marriage is a picture of what? Christ in the church. Our marriage is supposed to be a manifestation of something that shows the glory of God. How about raising kids? You want to raise a bunch of devils? So that everybody runs around and says, well, look at those rats. No, of course not, right? The Christian, this is what we long for, man, and it's hard to do, but look, this is what we're trying to do. We want to raise the most godly kids we can. Why? Because we want their life to glorify God. Because that's what we want to do. And so our parenting is all driven to do this thing, what? That our life would be a worship unto God. Our family, our marriage, everything that we are. We're offering everything we have to manifest the glory of God. Think about that. Think about how important this is. And so here's what I'm trying to say. Because it's the most important thing to God to manifest His glory, it should be the most important thing to us. And until you start thinking about your world in those terms, you're always going to be off the path. So you start realizing that you're living a life as a steward of things that God gave to you so that you can glorify Him with all that you have, you're missing the point of existing as a human, which is why the world is in such terrible shambles. It's why 43% of people in North America take mood-altering drugs. I learned that one this week. Why? Because we're trying to mask the pain. What pain? The pain of emptiness. Because we can't find satisfaction in anything we put our hands on. You know, Disneyland satisfies today. Tomorrow we wake up and we're empty again. True? So think about this. If the highest purpose of God is to be glorified and to manifest His glory and His excellence, then every other thing that's in God's world, all of it, is here to serve that purpose. In other words, listen, God is not going to be defamed. He's not going to let the creature drag His name through the dirt without consequence. Okay? So when you start applying that to human history, you think about in the gospel and the truth in the Bible, think about this, that we often think that salvation is the highest thing that God does. And I want to say to you that it's not, which is, this is at the top of page 46, God's highest purpose is not the salvation of mankind. Have you ever had a preacher tell you that? Well, if you haven't, you have now. Okay? Not in capital letters. God's highest purpose is not the salvation of mankind. Does that offend you? If you think it is, I want to tell you, you're confused. You're confused about who God is and what he's doing. Not only that, you're confused about whether or not he really has all the power. Because a God who can't do what he wants to do, he's not God. You with me? So I'm going to read this for you. Page 29. This is our buddy Arthur Wilkington Pink. He's not talking about salvation in this chapter, but he's going to kind of talk about it. This is what he says. He's defining the sovereignty of God. He says, how different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? The conception of deity, which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a pathetic travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of a maudlin sentimentality. Get the picture? A big grandpa in the sky patting everybody on the head. Right? He says this, the God of many a present day pulpit is an object of pity rather than awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when as a matter of common observation, it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. We have stated the issue badly, but there is no escaping the conclusion. To argue that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but the majority of men will not let him save them, is to imply that the will of the Creator is impotent and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. To throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty. For if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. To declare that the Creator's original plan has been frustrated by sin is to dethrone God. To suggest that God was taken by surprise in Eden and that he is now attempting to remedy an unforeseen calamity is to degrade the Most High to the level of a finite, erring mortal. I want to say amen. You think that things going on in God's world are not purposed by God? Well, what kind of a God is that? He's a finite, erring mortal. He's made in your image, if that's what you think God is like. But I want to tell you, this is my Father's world. This is God's world, and he does as he pleases with this world. And nothing is going on in this world that does not serve the purpose of the infinite, holy, all-powerful God. And this is the thing. You know, we get so man-centered in our thinking that we begin to think about God like he's like us. You know, God made us in his image, and for centuries we've been returning the favor. Right? We make God just like us. That is not God. God is doing exactly what he intends to do in his world. And don't forget it. There isn't a maverick molecule in all the universe. They're all here to serve him because he created them. And when he's done, listen, he'll pull the plug. Don't you think for one minute that devil is not God's devil. He is. He's God's devil. He is a servant of the purposes of God. And when God's done, God's going to stuff him in a hole. And he's never coming out. You with me? So many people mistakenly believe that God's highest purpose is the salvation of men and women. They wrongly reason that since we are created in God's image and therefore the pinnacle of his creative work, that God's highest priority must be preventing us from falling into damnation. This idea is foreign to the Bible's teaching, however. Scripture affirms that God ordained the fall of mankind from eternity for his own immutable purpose and by his eternal decree. He purposed from the beginning for mankind to fall so that he could redeem some to eternal life while others were damned. How can we be so sure that these are God's purposes? Answer: because this is in fact what happens, which is the definition of God's sovereign will. So, you know, get this. People are going to wind up in hell, and God is not willing that that should happen in the sense of his sovereign will. You mean to tell me that God can't prevent that from happening? Really? Really, you think that about God? You think God doesn't want people to be damned, but he can't prevent it from happening? Now, which God are you worshiping? Again, he's an erring, finite mortal who doesn't have any power. That's who he is. And guess what else? Salvation doesn't belong to him. It belongs to somebody else. And so it's outside of his control. It's outside of his hands. And so poor God, the people he made are going to be damned. Do you realize what an insult to God that is? People go to hell because God is good. And what happens there is a very good thing. Am I speaking the truth? Hey, I know that's hard to swallow, but I want you to understand something. It's as true as the day is long. People go to hell because God is righteous and does the right thing. Because when they live their life, never even acknowledging that he exists or give thanks to him, even though every day of their life he's preserving their life and showering them with his grace and giving them life and breath and everything they need, and they go through their whole life and they don't even give him glory or praise or thank him or acknowledge that he exists. In fact, some of them live their life to tell others that he doesn't exist. And you're telling me it's not a good thing that people like that belong in damnation, separated from the presence of God forever? You better believe that's a good thing. That's where they belong. That's what they deserve. That's what they want. And they've spent their whole life proving exactly what they want. They want nothing to do with God. And that's why when you tell them who God is, they're angry. They don't want to hear that because they want to be God. And you know, it's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to grasp this truth. And it, let me tell you why. It's because we think way too highly of ourselves. We don't see things in their proper light. We don't see things according to reality. We're not getting the big picture here. And you know, everybody's afraid to talk about hell, as if it's like, you know, some mystery of religion. Let me tell you something. Every man, woman, and child who ever lives in the course of human history is going to be confronted with the reality of hell. They're going to see what's going on in God's world because they're all going to get raised before the judgment seat of God. And either they're going to be there as believers being rewarded before the throne of Christ, or they're going to be there as unbelievers being thrown into the lake of fire because they have ignored God and they have not glorified him with their life. But one way or the other, they're going to get the big picture, like Paul says, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We shouldn't be silent about hell. We should be warning people not to go there. And we ought to be telling them how terrible it is. God's not there with his good presence to bless. He's there in wrath and indignation. And the most loving thing you can do is tell people not to go there. Especially when Christ is everything they need to get out, to be ransomed. Not only that, to be reconciled to God and have an endless eternity enjoying him and enjoying his presence in all that is good and glorious and bright and full of light, where there's no darkness at all, in an endless day, where there's no night, and no sin, and sorrow, and mourning, and pain. For all those things are going to pass away at a certain point in history. Well, I'm out of time, but I want you to go away thinking about this. That God's highest purpose is the manifestation of his own glory and excellency as God, and that everything else in his world serves that purpose of manifesting his glory, including damnation. You have to think about it this way. There's no other way to think about hell. How can hell possibly be if it doesn't glorify God? Have you thought about that? So anyway, I want to explain to you at length why this is true. I'm not saying that the salvation of mankind is not important to God, that it's not one of his chief purposes. Surely it is, but we can't get the cart before the horse on this one. And I want to tell you why from the Bible, and I will if I have breath and we're all here next time. Our Father, Lord, we're kind of ending in a critical point when we need to have more understanding. And Lord, only you can give us understanding. So I pray for those who hear this and may be troubled. I pray that you'll stir them to get their nose in the scripture and to be able to put their own feet on the solid ground of the truth and know this truth or refute it clearly from scripture. And God, for those whom you have revealed this to, I pray that they would grow in the enjoyment of knowing that you are God and that you are infinitely valuable and should be treasured and esteemed above all other things in our life. May you, in fact, be the one that we love with all that is within us, with all our might and our strength, with all our intellect, God, with all our emotion. May we love you and adore you and treasure you. In Jesus' name, amen.